We'll resume our studies now in Genesis 44, verse 19, where we're looking at the second element of the speech of Judah. Verse 19 says, "My Lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?'" Now in the first encounter of Joseph with his brothers, there is no record that Joseph asked the question that Judah reported here. Of course, Joseph's brothers had already indicated to their father that they did not volunteer information to Joseph, but merely responded to his question, as we studied in Genesis 43, verse 7. We said, they replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living?" he asked us. "Do you have another brother?" We simply answered his question. How were we to know how, he would say, "Bring your brother down here." And that was their, what they explained to their father when they went back in their first trip. So the question as whether the brothers had a father, of course, should be understood as an inquiry as to whether their father was still living, since it's expected as one way or the other they had a father. The father, Judah, repeats that Joseph had asked whether their father was still living and whether they had another brother, suggests that Joseph indeed asked these two questions, even though it wasn't reported in chapter 42. For otherwise, Joseph would have rebuked Judah for ascribing to him something he didn't say. So we know that even though this, what we're going to be reading here, wasn't given in verse in chapter 42, that nevertheless, is contained in the encounter between them. Now, the summary that Judah provides here contains some other facts that were not then reported in the narrative of Joseph's brother's first visit, as we read now in verse 20, where he says, "And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.'" Now, this verse contains additional facts not previously mentioned or revealed in Genesis 42. Now, in order to see the additional summaries or things supplied that wasn't exactly the case in the first visit, well, all you need to do, let's just go back, look at Genesis 42, verse 13. In other words, you can hold it and hold chapter 42, 44 at the same time somehow. Notice what verse 13 of 42 says, "But they replied, 'Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more.'" Now, Joseph's statement in Genesis 42 revealed that their father was still living, and that they had younger brother with their father, and Joseph was supposedly dead. However, the summary that we are now considering in chapter 44, verse 20, has three more facts that were not contained in the original statement of Joseph's brother in 42. For example, Judah asks that their youngest son was born to their father at his old age, as the second clause of verse 40, of chapter 44, verse 20 tells us. And there is a young son born to him in his old age. We didn't get there in chapter 42. There was no information about that. Secondly, that Benjamin and their supposedly dead brothers, are full brothers. They didn't say that there either. This, of course, is the implication of that, of the clause of verse 20, where it says, "He is the only one of his mother's son left." Now, since in the initial information, Joseph's brothers stated that there were 12 sons of one man. So it must mean that since 11 of them are still living, the one that they supposedly reported dead here, that is of course Joseph, must be related then to Benjamin. Because when they say he's the only one in his mother's of his mother's son left, that implies that the one dead, at least in their mind, must be his full brother. Third, Judah asks that Benjamin is their father's favorite son, as in the last clause of verse 20, and his father loves him. Now, they didn't say all that. At least it wasn't recorded in chapter 42. So, the fact that Judah supplies here that were not in the original information provided in Joseph's brother's first visit should cause us to recognize that in some situations, the Holy Spirit does not always provide every detail in a given narrative, but only summarizes the important facts necessary to communicate whatever the point is to the reader. But if any fact that is left in that narrative is left out, then if it becomes necessary, at a later time, that information will be supplied in the Bible to keep us from speculation. If it's necessary. So that's the key, if it's necessary. But if it's not, it doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't go into telling us every detail. So it is because of this observation, though, that one also has to be very careful with what we might describe as excessive deductions from the Bible's silence. In other words, just because the Bible is silent about something does not mean that you can say, yeah, because the Bible doesn't say this, it must not be true. No, Bible silence doesn't mean that. It just means that we may have to search deeper, and there may be another way that that thing has been given in a different way. So the facts that Judah supplied are then important for the plea that Judah makes here, and also for leading into the request of Joseph concerning Benjamin's release. Hence, because of the facts that Judah supplied, he reminds Joseph that it was based on his request that Benjamin was brought here. As in verse 21, he said, "Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself." Now, Judah continued to recognize the superior position of Joseph. That is why he continued to use the word servants. He reminded Joseph that it was because of his request that Benjamin accompanied them. And there is a sense in which Judah might have been saying in a very subtle manner that if Benjamin was guilty of stealing of the cup, it was because of Joseph's refusal to accept his brothers as being honest people. For you see, if Joseph did not insist on bringing Benjamin so he could see him and be convinced that the brothers were not telling him lies, then the cop incident would not have happened. That's really what he's implying. In other words, this is subtle to blame. And you know, that's human beings would like to do that. We always like to not look at facts. We want to find somebody to blame for whatever it is that's going on. So in a way, there's in his tone, there's something that seems to be laying the blame on the feet of Joseph at this point. In any case, Judah indicated that even when Joseph made the request to see Benjamin, that they explained to him the difficulty that that would cause for their father. As we read now in verse 22, where he said, "And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." Now the explanation that Jacob would die if Benjamin left him is another detail that Judah supply that was not given in the narrative provided during the first visit. Joseph's brothers knew this fact and certainly studied it to Joseph at this point. Again, if they did not state this fact that they were not saying in their first visit, Joseph would have stopped them, or at least protested and said, well, you're telling a lie. You said what I didn't say. So, since Joseph did not dispute this statement of verse 22, which we didn't see in the original interaction in chapter 42, then it must mean that this explanation actually was said or made during the first visit. Now, to continue subtly to imply that Joseph, that really was his fault, that Benjamin came, Judah reminds Joseph of his insistence of seeing Benjamin in spite of their explanation of the difficulty of bringing him to Egypt. So verse 23 says, but you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face. Now, it should be clear that Judah was merely summarizing what transpired in the first visit and adding few details here. For see, there was no direct assertion that Joseph's brothers would not see his face. But that was certainly said. Otherwise, Judah would not have made this mention of it at this point. Because Judah was concerned in giving the summary of what transpired in the first visit, he did not mention that Joseph had requested to see Benjamin to prove that his brothers were honest men and to keep them from death. But Judah really was more concerned to indicate that Joseph threatened to deny them any audience with him if they did not bring Benjamin with them in the next visit. Now, the narrative of this of the first visit would have been incomplete. See, he told them what has happened when they were there. Now, to complete that narrative, he goes back to what happens in Canaan, so to say. So that's why he makes a reference to the report they made to their father in verse 24. Verse 24 says, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Now, it is because Judah gave a summary of their first visit that he did not bother to repeat the detail of what they told their father. He just said, well, we gave him a report of what went on. But it is clear that what he means is that they informed their father of Joseph's demand to see Benjamin. At this point, Judah did not go into any detail in order to explain their father's reaction when they told him of Joseph's demand to see Benjamin. Now, this is probably because he had, in effect, mentioned that their father would die without Benjamin. And so, because he was also reserving his explanation of their father's reaction until he begins his summary for how they began to prepare to come back to Egypt. So, Judah began his third summary then of how they prepared by referring then or making reference to their father's command in verse 25. He says, then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. Now, the conjunction then is simply used here to show that the command of Jacob to his sons was the next significant event following their report to their father regarding what Joseph had demanded and following their father's reaction. In other words, when they told him, and he said, well, he's not going anywhere, nothing significant happened between that period until the actual time they started getting ready to leave. And that is what that dance shows to us, so we know that something has transpired. Now, these things become important because a lot of time when you read the Bible, you get the idea that something just happened just the next minute. Yet, it may be something that has taken about 15 years interval, and it continues in the next verse. And so when you read it, we have this idea of maybe something just going on one after the other. No, there is some elapse of time. And that's why the word then here becomes important, to show that within the period they were eating the food that they brought, nothing significant that has to do with God's plan to bring Israel to Egypt. The only one that's significant now begins with when he said, then our father said. Because that is this command now that will now begin to bring them closer and closer to where Joseph will reveal himself and to where they will come back and move Israel to Egypt. So, this is the reason why this word then becomes important. But there is, of course, the implication that nevertheless their father reacted negatively. But they would not come back until something happened. So Judah continues to explain to Joseph that they refused to return to Egypt without Benjamin, even though their father had already commanded them to return. Now, one of the things that he's doing here is recognizing the way things were in the ancient world. It would be unheard of for their father to command them, and they wouldn't do it. See, that's what he's trying to... He says, listen now, see what... If we did not obey our father, you must know it was something very serious. And so, he goes on now to at least tell how they refuse and the reason for it. Verse 26 says, but we said, we cannot go down only if our youngest brother is with us, will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. So he's still explaining. Now the point that Judah makes here though is that it was not an easy task for them to come for the second visit. They had to fight for it, so to say. For their father was unwilling to let Benjamin come with them. But then, they themselves were equally unwilling to come down to Egypt without Benjamin. So what he's trying to make the case is, you know, this whole thing is not easy for us. But out of necessity, so to say, they had to come. Now, not to starve, they had to come, but to do so, they insisted that their father must let Benjamin go with them. So it is for this that it appeared that they argued with their father about taking Benjamin with them. Now Judah was careful to mention that they emphasized to their father that Joseph was very firm in his demand to see Benjamin, since he indicated to his brothers that they would not be able to get audience with him if they didn't bring back Benjamin. And of course, that would mean that they couldn't buy any grain. So in order to prove to Joseph that their father was reluctant to let Benjamin come, Judah then summarized their father's response to Joseph's demand through his brothers, as we now read in verses 27 through 29. He says, verse 27, your servant, my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one from me, too, and Ham comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. Now, see, Jacob's reluctance, of course, is due to his past experience with reference to Joseph, who is supposedly dead. Because, you know, as we know, the brothers still don't know that this is their brother in their presence. So Judah then indicates that their father gave them, you know, that was what he's saying here, that their father gave them a lecture in which he reminded them that Rachel bore him two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Although neither Jacob nor Judah used the names of the two sons. Since Jacob did not know that, at least he didn't know what happened to Joseph, he concluded that the wild animals had torn him into pieces because his sons led him to that conclusion. If you recall, they brought him back his garment that's soiled with animal blood. That will, make him think that way. Now, because of his affection towards Benjamin, though, Jacob then indicated that if they took, Jacob was very careful that if they took Benjamin, and if something were to happen to him, then that he's going to die a miserable old man. That's really what he's saying. That is to say, that he will be in misery and grief until his death because of the loss of his two sons. Now, this is to tell them how he will feel. Now, excessive grief is not necessary for a believer. But in what Jacob is just saying is, listen, I've had enough now. If this one goes out, it will be tough for me to swallow. And that is what is really going on with the explanation that Judah is giving here. Now, this narrative of Judah is really a reproduction, in a sense, of his father's speech. We say this because Judah was aware of what happened to Joseph. See, he was among those who sold him into slavery. He knew that. So just as neither he nor his brothers corrected their father of his initial misconception of the fate of Joseph, in the same way, at this point, Judah made no attempt to correct his father as he narrated this whole reaction to Joseph. He didn't want to. He could have, as we said, doctored it around because he knew the truth. He could have just said something like, he thought he was dead, but he was sold. He didn't want to do that, so they just want to keep on that lie going on, and with the hope they will get away with it. But we'll see that really that's not going to happen. So to do otherwise would have meant an immediate admission that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. So in this way, Judah will then admit their guilt in the way that they treated Joseph. They don't want to admit it. All they are doing now is just everything that happens is, well, it's because we did that. But they don't want to, at this point at least, they did not want to face themselves and recognize that, yes, we can talk about it, we can say it, and come out openly with the lies that we have been living for this past 22 years. Of course, Judah, no doubt, had already admitted their guilt, only that he did not specifically say that God was punishing them for their treatment of Joseph. He just talked about God punishing them, bringing out their guilt, bringing out the sin that they have committed. But he never said what it was. So they all understood it, at least the other nine brothers. Because Benjamin didn't know what happened to his brother. Now that Judah had provided a summary of the first visit and their preparation to return to Egypt, as well as he's mentioned their father's reservation about taking Benjamin with them on their trip, he now provided the explanation of the effect of leaving Benjamin behind. He wants to give this prime minister that they did not know is their brother. Wants to create the impact it will cause to their father if Benjamin was left behind. So verse 30 and 32 explains that hardship. It says, so now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servants granted the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. I see the thing that in this narrative, what he's doing is, he's appealing to the father, this is an old man. In the ancient world, people reacted to us old people, as we now react most often to you, little children. In other words, it doesn't matter where, once you see little children suffer, it doesn't matter where they come from. Whatever you find, you know, a lot of people, they just, it does something to them. Now, in the ancient world, they respected age. In other words, if a person is old, it doesn't matter where he comes from, they want to treat him with respect. And that's what is happening here. He's using that concept to see if he can appeal to Joseph. Because it's important that he will be at least be sympathetic towards the plight of an old man. Now the beginning phrase of verse 30, where it says, so now, indicates that what Judah is about to state are logical conclusions that will result from failure to come back with Benjamin. These are two results of not bringing back Benjamin with his brothers. Now, a first consequence of the failure of the brothers to return with Benjamin is that it will lead to the death of their father. Judah was so certain that Jacob will be so traumatized if Benjamin did not come back with them, since he knows how much their father loves him and how much he's attached to him. Now, this is the essence of that last clause of verse 30, when he says, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life. Because he's too close to him. So to remove him is a death warrant. That's the way he interprets it. Now, when you understand that, those who are parents, generally, there's always this affinity or this affection that exists sometime between mother and their last children. I mean, their last child, whatever that last child is. And it's just very difficult for, once they have that kind of emotional attachment to them, they generally lose all sense of objectivity because of that attachment. It clouds out everything. They never, that child never does anything wrong. So here, they realize how much their father is close to Benjamin, and to come home without him cause him heart attack, and they think he might die. So Judah is so convinced of what will be Jacob's reaction that he concluded that his father would die out of shock, or at least, if he didn't die immediately, that he would die slowly. In grief. So that's the first consequence that he foresaw. A second consequence of the failure to return with Benjamin is that Judah himself would have failed his father completely. Now, if you recall, he had assured their father that he will bring back Benjamin safely. That's assurance he gave. So, for him not to do so will imply that he would not only break his promise, but that he would also bear the responsibility of being the cause of their father's death. Now Judah, in his summary of his first visit, indirectly raised the consciousness of Joseph to remember that it is because of the need to prove that they are honest men that they brought Benjamin. Honest people, see what is coming here. See, honest people do not break their words. That's what he's really arguing in this verse 30 and 31 and through 32. He's actually trying to say, you know, we told you we're honest people, and honest people do not go back on their words. They do not break their promises. So if Judah returns without Benjamin, he will then would have proven himself to be an unreliable person who will bear the guilt of being responsible for their father's death. That's what he's arguing. Which, of course, we all should understand that an honest person, a trustworthy person, doesn't break his word. He does everything on this planet to keep his word. And that also means that before he opens his mouth and makes a promise, he has to think through before he does so. Anyway, because of the consequences of not returning to their father without Benjamin, Judah offers now to exchange himself for Benjamin. So we read in verse 33 and 34. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that will come upon my father. Now Judah was convinced that it was better for him to replace Benjamin, since slavery under this condition was better than having to face his father without Benjamin. And you can really say, I mean, there are people, and I hope, you know, children grow up that way, really afraid of their parents. And I know some people say, well, it's not a good thing. It is a good thing. You must have some fear for your parents. If you don't, you can never show them respect. There has to be some kind of fear. And this is a man married with, you know, his own grown-up kids and so on, and he still finds it difficult to, you know, do something that will bring the wrath of his father. That is something that is quite missing in most, especially in this country today. A lot of people, young people, have no fear of their parents. And as a result, they don't really pay attention to them. They don't respect them. Although, they are digging their graves by doing so. But nevertheless, here is something that you see. They are afraid of the father. Not because he can, you know, he's an old man now. It's not that he's going to beat them up or what. No. There's something more strong than beating up. It is called God's word. They understood that no matter what, you do not disrespect your parents. It doesn't matter what. Now that's what they understood. And that is why he said, I'd rather be a slave than go face my father. I just can do that. So you can understand that Judah understand clearly the principle of the relationship of honoring your parents. Even before the law was eventually put together in the Ten Commandments. But they understood this. So that is one reason he prefers to become a slave than to go and face his father without his brother, Benjamin. So it is for this reason that he pleads with Joseph not to allow him witness such a misery come on his father, because they come home and he has no Benjamin. So he simply offers himself. And here we see that Judah's offer certainly has revealed to us that he was a man of his own word. He guaranteed his father, I'll bring the boy back. He didn't say, you know, although he said, I'll bring it back. But if the boy comes back and he doesn't, then at least he has fulfilled his word, although he didn't come back himself. So, that's why he emphasized that he made a guarantee. Now, this second speech of Judah is certainly a heartfelt speech. He remains one of the most outstanding personal speeches in the entire Old Testament addressed to an individual. In fact, scholars trying to capture the greatness and the beauty of this speech have described it in many ways. Some have described it as using some flowering languages. For example, a man by name Sir Walter Scott called this plea, quote, the most complete pattern of genuine natural eloquence extant in any language. In other words, if you really sit down and study it and read it, he says you can't find any kind of a better eloquence in any language than what you see here. Martin Luther himself, captivated by this speech, said, and I quote him, he said, I will give very much to be able to pray to our Lord God as well as Judah prays to Joseph. For it is a perfect specimen of prayer the true feeling that there ought to be in prayer. End of quote. Now that is looking at this page. As you read it in English, it may not be quite moving. But that's a very quite moving speech. When you think about that, this man eventually finally say, exchange me for my brother. That means there is something moving within him. So without question then, Judah's speech is quite captivating and interesting. So there are certain observations that we need to make about this speech. First, this is a speech from the heart, as we will say. For Judah did not rehearse this speech. He did not employ speech writers as politicians do today. Furthermore, he did not write down this speech so as to review what he would say. Instead, his speech was spontaneous, and yet he argued forcefully for his case to have Benjamin released. Second, Judah's speech is characterized by genuine humility and respect. From the beginning of this speech to its close, Joseph was respectful. Judah was quite respectful of Joseph because of his position. His respect and humility as he gave this speech are evident not only because of how he compared Joseph's position and power to that of Pharaoh, but also in his address of Joseph as Lord. So his personal humility is revealed in his use of the word servant to address himself or their father. So you see, humility can come through in speech. Arrogance can also come through in speech. This is why, if you recall, in the first half when I emphasized, if you do something wrong to somebody, humble yourself. Speech. You can use your speech to show your humility to that person. Third, this speech reveals a great spiritual transformation both in Judah and his brothers. Judah was no longer that man that was willing to kill Joseph, or at least to send him into slavery. He has certainly grown up spiritually so as not to be self-centered. You remember? Now, it wasn't too long ago when I emphasized there is no way a person can be filled with the Spirit and be self-centered. It just can't happen. You cannot be self-centered and be filled with the Spirit. Those do not go together. And so here, this man was no longer self-centered. He was no longer thinking about I, Judah. That's out of his vocabulary at this point. He now thinks of their father instead of his own interest, something that was absent when they sold Joseph into slavery. His maturity and transformation are also evident in the fact that without envy or feeling threatened, he now admits his father's love for Benjamin, something they didn't like before. But he's grown up now, and he realized envy or jealousy doesn't do any good, because it's not going to change anything for anyone, except to make somebody miserable. So, it is his father's love and respect for the feeling of his father that led him to this passionate plea for the release of Benjamin in exchange for himself. Needless to say, his sacrificial offer certainly communicated to Joseph that his brothers, especially Judah, were now different than they were when they sold him into slavery. Judah's speech no doubt had great impact on Joseph, as we will note later on in the next chapter. Here is the point that you and I must have to evaluate ourselves. Are you the same spiritually
as you were a year ago. If you are, nothing has happened. You may have listened to all kind of teaching, but are you the same? Can you clearly within yourself and say, well, I can identify areas of growth. I used to be this way. I'm no longer that way. I used to be a self-centered person. Now I don't think too much of myself now. I like other people. I think more of other people than myself. So there has to be this element of actual manifestation of inward transformation. And it comes clear with this man's attitude and his speech. Fourth, Judah was certainly guided by the Holy Spirit as he gave his speech. Now that may not be very obvious to a lot of us, but this is because being an impromptu speech, it could not have this kind of impact if the Holy Spirit was not present walking behind the scene with Judah. I can assure you that, you know, the way we understand the control of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be having that kind of humility as a believer and divorcing yourself of self and not be filled with the Spirit. That's just one of the manifestations. When a person is filled with the Spirit, he cannot be self-centered. And so at this point, there's no doubt in our mind, or there should be no doubt, that the Holy Spirit was present, walking behind the scene when Judah was speaking. We have to admit that Judah was put on the spot without knowing what to say, so to say, if we put it that way. But he was put on the spot with Joseph's offer to them, and so he could not have thought through how to respond. So the fact that he gave this kind of response argues that the Holy Spirit was working with him in order to give this passionate play in which he revealed his humility and was not being self-centered. Now, our Lord, you know, why one of the reasons we believe that this is the case, you see, our Lord during his earthly ministry indicated that the Holy Spirit, if he works in you and I, will help believers to have the right words to use with impromptu situations. In other words, you get hit cold, as we say, with something. That's impromptu. But if you're filled with the Spirit, I assure you that you will give the right response. You may not even remember what you said when you finished, but you will give the right response. Now, why am I saying this? I'm basing this because of the implication of what our Lord says in Luke chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. It says, Luke chapter 12, verse 11 begins, it says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you would defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now that's the promise, which I think we all should be able to claim. That if you are put in a hard spot and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, that you're going to give an answer, would it be the right one? And this is the reason these things become important is, you know, a lot of time we all are used to something we call normal. And sometimes I don't know what that is. When we say, well, that's not a normal thing to say. Who says? If it's from the Holy Spirit, how do you know what is normal? So this is, of course, depends on whether the Holy Spirit is in control. If the Holy Spirit is in control, you can throw away what people say is normal. Because you may use words that people may say it's not normal. But that's the only words that the Holy Spirit wants you to use to communicate whatever it is. So the point is, if the believer is filled with the Spirit, he or she should never be concerned about what to say in during an impromptu situation. Now, it's also because of this promise that it is my understanding, and I advise believers not to worry about what they have to say when they are about to witness to anyone about the Savior. You don't have to rehearse it. You just need to know some facts. Don't worry about what you're going to say. If the Holy Spirit is in control, you can rely on this fact that the Holy Spirit will give you the right words to speak to the unbeliever that you are about to witness to. We should only be conscious at that point that the Holy Spirit is willing to speak through us. And so we should not shy away from witnessing. Of course, we must be careful now to recognize that this promise that our Lord gave about the help of the Holy Spirit does not mean, for example, that a pastor should not study. Now, I've had some preachers who say they are preaching from their heart. Don't know what their heart looks like. So, it must scare me if I hear that. But it doesn't mean they shouldn't go and study. Because if they don't do that, that's not the application of this promise. Why do I say that? Because there is a direct instruction that they should study. So if that command is not obeyed, this passage will not work. So this is why this is mostly a promise where you have facts, but you don't know really what to say. But at that time, the Holy Spirit will pull the right words, and they will come across to the person. And I'm convinced this is one of the things. If that is really the case, if the Holy Spirit was really speaking to you, when it's all said and done, you don't know what you said. Somebody said, reproduce what you said. I don't remember. Yes, in that case, and if that impact is achieved, you can count on it that the Holy Spirit was speaking. Finally, this speech should make us realize that the Bible is not a result of man's wisdom or literary ability, but the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say this, you have to think about what you just read, the speech we read. If you think about it, you start thinking, well, now how did Moses, the human author, write all that? Was he there? No, he wasn't. See what my point? So no human mind would have so faithfully reproduced this speech in such a detail as to produce the impact that we have already in this passage or this speech. The human author Moses wrote as though he was personally present, capturing the entire speech with a recording device. That's the way it comes across. Now, when we realize that Moses wrote this narrative several hundreds of years after the speech, and that he did not have any recording device, then we have to admit that no ordinary human being could have faithfully reproduced such a speech. The speech was reproduced in such a way as to reflect an eyewitness who was present and who had the speech. Now, certainly, Moses wasn't there, but certainly God the Holy Spirit was present when Judah gave his speech. So in effect, it is fair to believe, as we have previously stated, that the Holy Spirit aided Judah in this speech. So it will not surprise us then that the Holy Spirit put the words of Judah in the pen of Moses, that he gave him accurately what was said, because the Holy Spirit was personally present, witnessed the speech, guided him to give the speech. In effect, this speech is one more fact that should encourage us
to recognize that the Bible is the infallible Word of God as given in the original languages of the Bible. Our problem is not with the words. Our problem is whether we actually believe them. I always, you know, very simply, there's a very simple test. If you believe anything, you act on it. So if we believe what the Bible says, we cannot try to twist it around. We just go straight and obey it. Because you should know that you have been so blessed to have God's will in writing. Moses has reproduced accurately the speech of Judah. And so has all the other writers of the scripture reproduced faithfully God's thinking. Therefore, it behoves us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our responsibility is to make sure that when we believe, that when we take a passage, we study it, we read it, that we put that passage into action. If we read it and then put it into action, we have in effect said, we truly do not believe that this is the Word of God. And that, my friend, is as close as being blasphemous as any believer can come. And so, this is a challenge to us to recognize that everything that's written in this book is a challenge that you and I must rise up to, because we've been given the Holy Spirit to aid us in being obedient to what God has said in His Word. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took your place. Every sin that you've ever committed or will even commit, He already died for them on the cross. So when He said, "It is finished," that means everything regarding sin has been dealt with. So the only issue left for you is, what do you think about the person who did something about it? The one, the Lamb of God, who hung on that tree and endured the greatest pain that no human mind can ever conceive, all because He wants you to have eternal life, all because He wants you to escape eternal damnation. And so, the Bible just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you will have life through His name. If you believe Him in your own way, if you formulate those words, that you are trusting Christ as your Savior, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth, so that we continue in the days to come to honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.